I'd like to ask you to get your Bibles out. If you don't have your Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles or grab your phone, if that's what some of you use, and go to the last three books of the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to try to look at in a general overview tonight, but to try to put these three books into their context to understand what was happening when they were written, when these prophets were living, and to try to close out our study of the Old Testament that we have been looking at for the last few years. As you begin to try to put the last 17 books of the Old Testament into some kind of an understanding, into some kind of order, it's important for us to realize that when you read the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and when you read the 12 minor prophets from Hosea through Malachi, that you are not reading them in a chronological order per se. You have the four major prophets, and then you have those 12 minor prophets who are all interspersed at some time period. Some of them prophesying the same time that those major prophets were prophesying. We've tried to illustrate that and to try to compile that into this map, into this chart, and hopefully you have learned where these prophets fit, both in a time frame and who they prophesied to. It's important to know whether they prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, who never had one single righteous king, or whether they were prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, who was righteous some of the time, but not all of the time. It's important to know, did they prophesy to Judah before the northern kingdom fell or after the northern kingdom fell? And so we've tried to boil it down and bring it together into this chart that says there were two prophets who were prophesying especially to the northern kingdom. And those two prophets were Hosea and Amos. Now we have Jonah, who we could call a northern kingdom prophet, but he prophesied up in Nineveh in a foreign country. But he could be considered a northern prophet as well. But you've got Hosea and Amos, the only two prophets we have prophesying to that northern kingdom. Then you have two prophets who prophesied to the southern kingdom, but it was in a time period before the north fell. The north fell in 722 BC, and so you have Isaiah and Micah who prophesied to that southern kingdom before 722 BC. Then you have four prophets who prophesied to Judah, and it was after that the northern kingdom fell, but it was to the south before that southern kingdom fell. Now, there's two prophets. We don't know when they prophesied. Joel and Obadiah, we are uncertain as to their exact timing. But then you have two prophets who prophesied while they were in Babylon and prophesied to the Jews who were in Babylon. That takes care of all but the last three that we're going to look at tonight. And so chronologically, not just in an order in your Bible, but chronologically, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are at the very end of Old Testament history. And I think it would be important for you to take those three prophets and to place them in your historical books. We have the books of history, those 12 books of history, from the book of Joshua all the way through to the book of Esther. Now, where do these prophets fit? You've got the last three of the writing prophets. You can compare those to the last three books of history, and you have those happening at the very same time. If you can, in your minds, I have no idea why something took a chunk out of my chart there. My PowerPoint got hungry, apparently. I don't know. If you can take those three books, if you can take Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and if in your mind you can tag them with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you will have six books that are happening all at the very same time and all trying to accomplish the very same thing. These are the only six books that we have a record of regarding the Jews after they came out of Babylonian captivity. we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther telling us about what was transpiring historically as those people were coming out of Babylon after 70 years and going back to their homeland in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. And then we have the three prophets who spoke to them, telling them what they needed to do to get their relationship right with God. But if you can take these six books and in your mind tie the three and the three together, you will have a better understanding of how things transpired throughout your Old Testament. Because when you get to the end of Esther, then you start with the book of Job. But Job historically is all the way back in the time of Genesis. And so don't think you're reading chronologically. You've got to try to put everything into its place. But let's go to the book of Haggai. Very briefly, there's only two chapters in this book. When you go to the book of Haggai, you have a very short prophet, at least short in its duration, but he was an older prophet. He probably spent several years in Babylonian captivity and came to the Promised Land, came back to the Promised Land with Zerubbabel during that first wave of captives who came back from Babylon. But as you're turning to Haggai, go for just a moment back to that passage that David read from the book of Ezra. Because it's so important for us to put this in its historical context. When you think of Haggai and Zechariah, those are two prophets that you need to think about and tie them together. Not just because they're next to each other in the Bible, but because they worked together. Go back to Ezra, and that's where you saw their two names together. In Ezra chapter 4. The last verse of Ezra chapter 4, the Bible tells us that they had laid the foundation of the temple in chapter 3. But you get to the end of Ezra chapter 4 and they stopped working on the temple. When Zerubbabel brought his group of 50,000 some Jews back from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, their number one task was the rebuilding of the temple. And so they began on that task immediately. But they faced opposition. And there was opposition that came up against them to the point that they just decided to quit. Said, well, it's just not worth it. It's not worth the fight. We'll just stop where we are. When you read Ezra, those first four chapters, I want you as a Christian to read those first four chapters and think about what we do when we face opposition. What do we do as Christians when there are those who try to get us to stop living right and doing right? When they try to silence us in this nation, do you ever feel like Christianity is trying to be silenced? Do you ever feel like God and the Bible and the church is trying to be shoved to the side in silence? What do we need to do as Christians? Suppose we were like the Israelites in Ezra chapter 4. That when all of that opposition came, you finally just said, okay, well, we'll stop if that'll make you happy. Well, it might have made the people happy. It didn't make God happy. That temple laid there for a decade and a half, and they didn't touch it. For a period of about 16 years, you have between Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5, until finally the Bible says that two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they come and they prophesy. That first verse says they prophesied to them from their God. And what did they start doing in verse 2? They started building again. They started building because of the message of Haggai and Zechariah. You go over to chapter 6 and verse 14. Looking at Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, where it says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered. How did they prosper? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They built and finished the temple according to the commandment of God. When you think about God's people coming back to Jerusalem, their number one task was to rebuild the temple, which they were excited to do at first, somewhat like you were when you became a Christian. You came up out of the waters of baptism, excited to do the Lord's work, until the devil started beating up on you and you had to decide, am I going to let the devil win or am I going to keep fighting back? Those Jews in Ezra chapter 4, they let the devil win for 16 years. Brethren, the devil is not going to give up. The devil worked in their lives for months trying to get them to stop, and then he worked for 16 more years to convince them they had made the right decision until they finally were brought to their senses by these two prophets. Now go to the book of Haggai, and I want you to see just a few verses from the book of Haggai before we go on to Zechariah. In Haggai chapter 1, Haggai the prophet comes to these people who are rebellious against God and had not been serving him. And look at what he says in verse 2. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. And he says, here's what the people say. God says, the people says, this people says, the time to build the temple, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Do you remember when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts? And there was an individual who responded to Paul by saying, come back at a more convenient season. That's what the Israelites were saying. You know, it's just not time. It's not time for us to keep building the temple. And they said that in year 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and for 16 years. No, it's just not time. It's not time. Where are you in serving God? Are you one who's pushing back? Say, well, it's just not time for me to become a Christian yet. It's just not time for me to really stand up and become that faithful Christian God wants me to be. I'm going to wait until I get a little bit older. They said, no, temple building, it's not time yet. But look in verse 3. Word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your, not just houses, but your paneled houses? They had not only stopped building the Lord's house, they had gone and built their own houses, and not just built their houses, but they had finished their houses. They had the panel. You ever had that paneling up inside your house? They had the paneling up inside. They had hung the pictures up on the paneling. God says, is it time for you to go and to build your houses and to put the paneling up? But the temple is over there lying in ruins. Look at what verse 4 says. He says this twice. He's knocking on the door and he says, guys, consider your ways. It's time to wake up. It's time to reorder your priorities. Think about the direction that you're going and consider your ways. Verse 6, he says, you're doing all of these things, but you're not getting any return. You're doing all of these things, but you're not being blessed. You want to know why you're not being blessed? What does verse 7 say? Consider your ways. You want to know why you're not being blessed? You know why you're not being blessed. Your priorities are not in line. So he tells them in verse 8, here's what you got to do. You get your priorities right, you reorder your priorities, and go and rebuild that temple. Go up right now, verse 8 says, bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, and indeed, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord, why did I cause you not to reap where you were sowing? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house that's all paneled and decked out. Reorder your priorities, message number one. Rebuild the temple, message number two. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 12 says that Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. If you want to grasp Haggai the prophet, he only prophesies for 4 months, short-term prophet. But he comes and he tells them, get your priorities right, rebuild the temple, and they do just as he says. And 4 years later, that temple is completed. Think about the fact it had been lying in ruins for 16 years. 12 years ago, that temple could have been done. But now, it was 20 years after they got back home before they ever finished the work that God gave them to do. Right along Haggai is the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was apparently a bit younger than Haggai was. He followed him very closely, perhaps even following in his steps. And it appears that while Haggai may have been more focused on the nuts and bolts of rebuilding the temple, that Zechariah had given them a little more of a spiritual emphasis. It's the same emphasis. Rebuild the temple. But Haggai's emphasis seems to be one of practicality, where Zechariah's emphasis on rebuilding the temple seems to be one of spirituality, for he was, after all, not only a prophet, but the Bible says that he was a priest as well in chapter 12. What I want you to see in Zechariah is that he talks about two temples. Now follow this. He talks about two temples. He talks about, number one, the same temple that Haggai had talked about. He tells them to go and rebuild the same temple, the physical structure temple in the city of Jerusalem. But then he also talked about another temple. He talked about a spiritual temple. And so for the first few chapters of his book, he focuses in on that physical temple. But for much and for the most of the book of Zechariah, he focuses in on a spiritual temple instead. And so through a series of visions, and you can see these. Look, flip through your first six chapters. Flip through the first six chapters of Zechariah. You're going to see in chapter 1, starting in verse 7, the vision of the horses and the rider. Look in chapter 1 and verse 18, the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen, the four smiths. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. You have the third vision, the vision of the man with the measuring line. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. You have the vision of the high priest. We're going to come back and look at that in just a minute. In chapter 4, you have the fifth vision, the vision of the golden lampstand and the seven lamps that were there and the two olive trees. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, you have the sixth vision, the vision of the flying scroll. In chapter 5 and verse 5, you have the vision of the woman in an ephah or in a basket, depending on what translation you have. And then in chapter 6, you have the final of his visions, the eighth one, the vision of the four chariots. But I want you to go back to chapter 3. I want you to look at this fourth vision that he has, the vision of the high priest of Joshua. And as you read through this, as you read about Joshua, and it's interesting when you read the book of Ezra, that it is spelled there Jeshua. Instead of Joshua with an O, it's spelled Jeshua with an E, but it's the same name. And in the Hebrew, while it's Joshua and Jeshua, the Greek equivalent for Joshua and Jeshua, perhaps you know it, the name Joshua, Hebrew word Jeshua, means deliverer. It means Savior. That's what the Hebrew word means. What Greek word do you know that means Savior, that means Deliverer? Jesus. Jesus, His name is the equivalent of Joshua. When you read about Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho, when you read about Joshua conquering the Promised Land, when you read about Joshua leading God's people into a land of rest, think about His name also being equivalent to the name of Jesus. Did Jesus bring His people into a promised land? Does Jesus go before us and fight for us? Does Jesus, like Joshua, lead us to a place of rest? Interesting to look at the equivalence there. But here is Jeshua or Joshua, different man, not the one who marched around Jericho. Different man, this one's a high priest. And while there are prophecies made here, a vision here about a specific man named Joshua, there is a sense in which Zechariah is looking beyond the Joshua man in his day and looking to Jesus in the New Testament. Look at it. Look at it in verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He's the high priest. He's not supposed to be clothed with filthy garments. Those priests had garments that were specified for them. But as a representation of the sinful condition of Israel, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. And he was standing before the angel. Verse 4. He entered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from Joshua." And he said to him, "See, I have removed..." Well, he removed the filthy garments. But what did the filthy garments represent? When God took away Joshua's filthy garments, He says, "I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Those filthy garments that Joshua was wearing represented the sins of the people. And God says, "I want you to go take those filthy garments off, because I'm going to give him new garments. I'm going to remove the sin and the iniquity of my people." Verse 5, And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. They put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now look at how this becomes messianic in verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Notice the conditional promise. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, look, I want to show you a picture, God says. I want to tell you something that's going to happen. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant. You might have a translation that's got the word servant with a capital S. Deity. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Who's the branch? Your translation may have that word in all caps. There's not many words in your Bible you're going to find in all caps. Book of Jeremiah talked about the branch of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 talks about Jesse being the stem of Jesse, and then it talks about the shoot, or it talks about that which would come out of Jesse, the branch that would come out of Jesse. If Jesse is the stem, is the stalk, who is the shoot that would come out of him? Well, it was David. But in Zechariah's time, David had already come. Zechariah, God is not saying through Zechariah, I'm going to send. No, he's talking about the son of David. He's talking about Jesus. He's called the servant. He's called his branch. He's called a stone in verse 5. Behold, the stone that I laid before Joshua had seven eyes. He could see all around. Look in verse 9, the end of verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When Jesus died upon that cross, in that one day, God provided remission of sins for all of mankind through that blood. You've got a great prophecy here about from Zechariah about this coming Lord. And as you read through Zechariah, what you have is a book that is highly messianic. In fact, second only to Isaiah is the book of Zechariah. And how many, but to its size, how many prophecies it has about the Messiah. Some of these you'll recognize. Some of these you'll recognize, especially when you get down to chapter 9 and it talks about our Lord riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. When you get into chapter 11 and it talks about our Lord being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know those prophecies. Perhaps you know the prophecy about him being pierced in chapter 12 and verse 20. A lot of familiar prophecies, especially surrounding that last week and the last days of the life of Jesus. But the one I want us to look at in particular is in chapter 6. Look in Zechariah chapter 6 at this incredible prophecy about Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 11. God says, take the silver and gold. And it depends on what translation you have, but it says, make an elaborate crown. You might have a translation or you might have a center column reference that indicates that it could that it's more likely crowns in the plural. That he was told to take this and to make two crowns. Make an elaborate crown or crowns. Set it on the head of Joshua. Now remember, he's talking about Joshua, the actual man, the high priest in that day. But God was looking beyond Joshua. Joshua was an actual man, but he was using Joshua to represent the Yeshua, the Jesus, the Jesus that would come thereafter. Speak to him, verse 12, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Look at how many prophecies are right here in these two verses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man. Was Jesus going to come as a spirit or as a human? In prophecy, he was going to come in human form. The man. He would be God incarnate. whose name is the branch. What we saw in chapter 3. He would come through the line of David as it's described in Isaiah chapter 11. From his place he shall branch out. He shall grow out from among his own people. Remember what Isaiah 53 said about as a tender plant he will grow out of dry ground? That's what this is talking about. Look at the end of verse 12. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Doesn't say it just once. Look in verse 13. Says it twice. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. What temple did Jesus build when he came? When Jesus came, the physical temple was already there. They had rebuilt it in Zechariah and Haggai's day. It had been destroyed partially and then rebuilt before the day of Jesus. Herod the Great had come and was continuing to rebuild and restructure. The physical temple was there. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2, what is it, verse 14 and 15 of John chapter 2, where Jesus says, destroy this, what? Temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews on that day were a bit confused. It's taken us 46 years to get it to this point. What do you mean in 3 days? John chapter 2 says he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his own body. Well, is that what Jesus, did Jesus come to build his own body? Well, what body did Jesus build? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my temple, my church. When you read in Zechariah chapter 6 that Jesus was going to come and build his temple, it is a prophecy about what Jesus said he was going to do in Matthew 16 and 18. I will build my church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16, 17, and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks to the church and tells them that the body of the church is the temple of God. Here, 500 years before Jesus ever came, Zechariah said, when he comes, he's going to build his temple, his church. What do premillennialists do with this passage? Those who believe in premillennialism, the idea that in a millennium yet future from us, in a millennium yet future from us, Jesus is going to return, that he's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And their understanding, their idea is that the kingdom of Christ is not currently in existence. That when Jesus came, he came to establish his kingdom. But instead of establishing his kingdom, as he said he was going to do in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, that instead he put his church in place as a second thought. That's what they say. He came to establish his kingdom, but when the Jews rejected him, he established the church instead. He will come at a later time, establish his kingdom, and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. If the church was an afterthought, when did God have the first thought about the church? Because 500 years before Jesus ever came, God says he's going to build the church. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. The church was not an afterthought. The church was in the eternal plan of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The eternal plan of God had Jesus establishing his church. But look at it further. Look in chapter 6 and verse 13, where it says, he shall bear the glory. Who is due all glory? Not man, Jesus is. He shall bear the glory. And then look at how he's going to sit on the throne in verse 13. He shall sit and rule on his throne. When is he going to do that? He's going to do that when he builds his temple. When did Jesus build his temple? When he purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. When Jesus built his temple, he sat on the throne and is sitting on the throne to rule. Who rules? A king. Jesus is in the church, is in his kingdom, is ruling as king. Isn't that who sits on a throne? A king is the one who sits on the throne. But look at what the next statement in verse 13 says. He's not only there ruling as a king. He's not only sitting on the throne as a king. He shall be a priest on his throne. Jesus is not only reigning as king on his throne right at this moment. He is sitting there as our high priest. You cannot separate Jesus being king and priest into two different millennia, as premillennialists would like to do. The prophet said at the very same time, he's going to be sitting on that throne. He's going to be reigning as king. He's going to be reigning as priest. And if premillennialists say, well, that's going to be at the end of time where he's going to sit on his throne. He's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign as king and priest. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 4 says that he will never be priest on earth. You got a problem. If he's going to reign as king and priest on earth in the millennium, Hebrews 8 and verse 4 says he can't be priest on this earth. Jesus is right now sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is right now sitting on the throne of this world. Jesus is right now master of the universe. Jesus is right now our great high priest. And the prophet says that this was going to come about in the council of peace will be between them both. Book of Zechariah is filled with great passages. I wish we had time to look at more of these prophecies. But as you look at the basic message of the prophet Zechariah, he came and told him, just like Haggai did, you rebuild the temple. Because when you rebuild the temple, then God is going to build his temple, the church. And you need to know that when God builds his temple, that he's going to rule. And we don't have time to develop that, but that's a major theme throughout Zechariah. Let's take just a minute and look at Malachi. The very last of the Old Testament prophets. After Malachi put down his pen of prophecy, the prophets of God would remain silent for 400 years. Mankind would not hear another message from God. They would not read another message from God for 400 years after Malachi put down his pen. What was God going to say through his last prophet? It's amazing. It's amazing as you look at the history of Israel, how they continually turned against God. When you pick up the history of Israel from the book of Exodus, the second book of our Bible, and you go all the way through Malachi, the 39th book of our Bible, you have the history of the Israelites, and you know how that history goes? It's like a roller coaster. It's up and down, but it has more downs than it has ups, apparently. And they get away from Egypt and they start complaining and moaning against God. They turn against God. They turn themselves against God. Well, we should just go back to Egypt. We don't want to serve this God. You get into the promised land and they're continually turning against God. You see where the kingdoms are divided and how they continually turn against God. They are taken into captivity because they had turned against God and were serving idols. You would think that after spending 70 years in captivity, they would have figured out, you know what? Maybe this turning against God thing isn't such a great idea. Maybe this turning against God thing isn't working out so good for us. Maybe we'll walk the straight and narrow. Well, they get back to Jerusalem and they let the temple lie in ruins for 16 years. You know why? Because they weren't ready to serve God with all of their heart. They finally rebuilt the temple, but it took Nehemiah to come several years later to come and say, hey guys, you got to rebuild the walls. It took Ezra coming and saying, guys, you might have the temple, the physical structure, but that doesn't mean because you're inside a physical structure that your heart is right with God. You got to get your heart right. But you would think when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, they finally got it right. You would think when you get to the book of Malachi that God would be saying, okay, you're doing great. Just stay on this road that you're going and don't get off. It's anything but that. These people in Malachi's day were spiritually indifferent towards God. They didn't care about serving God. So Malachi calls upon them to return to God, to return to living holy. He tells them that God is not interested in the feeble attempts that you're making to serve Him. He says, if you're not going to give God your best, don't give God anything. You got to give God the very best that you have. I want us to look very briefly at how you can see the major thrusts of this book if you will just look at, and I think it's seven times. Seven times where you're going to find these three words, yet you say. And if you'll read through the book of Malachi and just underline every time he says, yet you say, you'll find the major thrust of this book. Because God, in this book, this is the only prophet who does this. He's the only one who writes like this. He writes, he prophesies to them in an argumentation form. And God comes to them and he says, here's what I say, and yet you say. As if to say, I'm going to say this, but I already know what you're going to say. You ever have that kind of argument with your spouse? I'm saying this, but I don't. No, no, no. I already know what you're going to say. You ever have that with your kids? You lay down the, well, look, no, 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 no. Don't even. I know what you're about. That's what God's saying. God's laying down the law, and then he says, but you say, and he tells them what they're thinking. Had to be a scary book to read, right? Yeah, God, you know exactly what we say. But he had seven things that he wanted them to get. And if they were going to get them, it had to be because God told them, here's what you're thinking. First thing that God wanted them to get was to remember that he still loved them. Do you need to remember that? Israel had messed up and 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 messed up continually. And God says in verse 2, look at right at the outset of the book, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What a bold statement to make. But God says, I want you to know that I have loved you. Look in chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? God expects his name to be honored. Look at the end of verse 6. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? God says, you offered defiled food on my altar. Can you believe they did that? Came time to make their offering to God, and he says, you've offered me defiled food. But say, in what way have we defiled you? God says, by saying the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer, notice what kind of animals they're offering. The blind animals. Oh, we don't need this. We don't need this dumb animal. He can't even see. He's no good to us. Is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, go over to verse 13. Middle of verse 13, he says, you bring the stolen. They couldn't even offer their own animals. They couldn't borrow one. They went and stole somebody's animal. They offer the lame and the sick. And God says, I'm sick of it. God says, I want you to know that I expect my name to be honored. Look in chapter 2. The next time you find this phrase is over in chapter 2, verse 13. This is the second thing you do, he says. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Oh boy, you're sincere, aren't you? You cover it with tears, with weeping, with crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Lord, why are you not accepting our offerings? God says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. God, why are you not accepting our worship? Why are you not accepting our offerings? God says, because I'm looking inside your marriage. Because I've been a witness, you know. Even if you don't want God in your marriage, he's still there. Even if you don't want God joining you together, he still does it. God says, I've been a witness between you and your wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Didn't God join them together, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because God, you want to see why God joins one man to one woman for one lifetime? Look at the reason in verse 15. God makes them one because He wants a godly offspring. Parents, you know what your job is? It's not just to have offspring. It's to raise godly offspring. A parent's job is to have children and to get them to heaven. There is no job more important than that. There is no job above that as a parent. There is no paycheck that can come close to comparing with the job that God says, I have made them one in order that I might have a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. God wanted this. He's not going to say anything else for 400 years. And God wants ringing in their ears for 400 years. God hates divorce. God wants a godly offspring. He expects faithfulness in our marriages. Look at the next verse in verse 17. You have the next time where he says, "You have wearied the word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied you?" He says, "You do it. Everyone who does evil, you have wearied me with your words when you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and God delights in them." You read about this in the book of Isaiah and other places where they looked at evil and they called it good, and they looked at good and they called it evil. And God says, and you think I delight in evil? God says, I expect you to have a proper perspective on what is sin and what is not. God wanted them to get this message before He closed the book of prophecy for 400 years. Go down and look in chapter 3 and verse 6 where He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. What God looked at as sinful, what God looked at as evil, God says, I don't change. I'm not going to change my moral standards. I'm not going to change what my traits of mercy towards you either. Look in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Here's the next one. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from the ordinances. You haven't kept what I've said. So God cries out to them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, in what way shall we return from you? God says, I want you to know that you've got to repent from the direction you're going. Look in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? We've already looked at the fact that they were offering these lame and sick and stolen and blind animals. But now God says, you have robbed me in your tithes and your offerings. You bring, verse 10, these tithes. But it's not. It's not what I wanted. God says, you don't give unto me the way that you're supposed to. You have robbed me. And if you want to get your life right with the Lord, you need to know that He expects sacrificial giving. Look in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, in what way have they been harsh? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So He called the proud blessed. God wants them to know that He expects genuine service, not for their profit, but for His profit. As you read through this book, underline those times where He says, yet you say, and understand that He's leading them down a path to tell them how they needed to get right with Him before He closed that book for 400 years. And when He closes this book, look at the last two verses of the book. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. He's going to send John the Baptist. And He's going to send John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before chapter 3 and verse 1, before the Lord comes, he's going to send Elijah the prophet. But he says, if you don't listen to Elijah the prophet, and if I don't send Elijah the prophet, then I'm going to send a curse upon the earth. You have two options, God says. You can be led down a path to obey God and do what he says. Or you can have the earth cursed and never be right with God again. As you read these last three books of the Old Testament, they're very pointed. But especially when you get to the book of Malachi, God wanted them to understand that even though they had come back to the promised land, even though they had rebuilt the temple, there were still ways they needed to fix their lives with him. Where are you tonight? You know, it may be that you don't know. It may be that you don't know Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther as well as you'd like to. It may be that you don't know Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi as good as you would like to. But do you know what God wants you to do to be saved? It's very simple. God tells us that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved from our sins. We must repent from the wrong, the sin that's in our life, confess with our lips the faith that we have in our Lord, to be baptized into Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you been baptized that all of your sins might be washed away? Are you living as a faithful Christian? If we can help you in any way tonight to get your life right with the Lord, please come as together we stand and sing.